Take out your Bibles, open them up to the book of Romans. Oh, I should also say before we get started that after the sermon, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And after that, during our final song, we're going to pass around our bags for our tithes and offerings. If you want to give here to support our ministry, if you're one of our members or regular attenders and you want to give to support the ministry of this church, you can give in person here with the bags. We have a card reader in the back of the room. If, like me, you don't really carry cash that much, you can also go to lifept.be/give. If you want to give via bank transfer, you can get the information there. And if you're a United States citizen and you want to give via our American campuses to LifePoint Brussels, you can go to lifept.org/give. Okay, like I said, open up to the book of Romans chapter 1. We are in the third week of a series where we're walking through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. We're calling this series A Beautiful Exchange. And last week we saw that this exchange is all of our sin for all of Christ's righteousness. This is the big message that Paul is giving us in this first half of the book of Romans as Paul lays out the gospel message. But as we consider what Paul has to say through the rest of chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18 today. But 18 through the end of chapter 1, as we consider what he has to say and the flow of Paul's argument here, I want us to think about something. You know, we talk about the gospel a lot here at LifePoint. We're gospel people. We love the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's what that word means. The good news of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this about good news. What is it that makes good news good? Well, what makes good news really, really good is when it is following bad news. I'll give you an example. If I came to you after church there in the coffee room and I said, hey, I've got great news for you. Great, this is going to change your life. I have this amazing news for you. I have this medicine for you. You should take it. This is good news. You would rightfully say, why do I need medicine? That's not good news. This is weird news. Why would you give? I feel fine. Why would you give me medicine? I don't need this. That's not good news for you. I don't need this medicine. Why would I take it? But if you were over at Delta Hospital, right across the street over there, and you're sitting in a doctor's office, and the doctor looks at you and he says, we've run some tests on you, and unfortunately, the results have come back, and you have a very, very serious illness, like an illness that could threaten your life if we don't treat it. This is very grave, very serious. Your heart's going to start racing. You're going to feel really nervous. You're going to feel scared. But then the doctor says, but I have good news for you. And he reaches in his cabinet. We're going to pretend he's also a pharmacist. He reaches there in his cabinet. And he says, we have this medicine. And this medicine will save your life. It will make you completely healthy and take everything away. Well, now, that's the best news you've ever heard. Good news is really good when it is following bad news because we realize what this good news means for us. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to many people in the church, we fear that when we talk about the gospel, when we're preaching, when we're talking to people about Jesus, we fear that the sort of bad stuff, like the hard things in the Bible, the hard truths, we fear that these things might sort of push people away from Jesus. So we just want to talk about the good stuff. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus came to make everything right, to redeem us. That's good news. But without bad news, there's no compelling reason for someone to think the gospel is good news at all. And unfortunately, this is a pervasive problem. I've seen some of the most famous pastors in the world, the people with the TV programs and the large churches, say in interviews, you know, we don't really want to talk at our church about sin or judgment or wrath or hell. We just want to talk about living our best life now. We want to talk about, you know, just all, you know, the love of Jesus. We don't want to talk about all that. You know, that makes people uncomfortable. But the problem is that without the bad news, the good news is not very good. Without the bad news, there's nothing that makes Jesus feel compelling for us. See, one of the reasons that you go out in the street and you talk to people and you say, hey, are you, you know, would you consider yourself a good person? I imagine most people would say, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm actually a very good person. One of the reasons we all fancy ourselves very good people is owing to a waning understanding of what evil is, what bad is, what sin is. And if we don't understand what sin is, if we don't understand the weight of what our sin is against a holy God, the holy God we were just singing to, if we don't understand the weight of our sin's offensiveness to him, the bad news, then the good news will not feel very good. It will just feel like, okay, Jesus loves me. I mean, why wouldn't he love me? I'm such a great person. Everybody loves me. I love me. Of course, Jesus loves me. We have to understand the weight of our sin before a holy God. The crescendo of this series, we're going to be preaching up to Romans chapter 8, and the crescendo of this series will be Romans chapter 8, verse 1, probably one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, where Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that declaration, as wonderful and triumphant as it is, means nothing if we do not understand what it means to be condemned. No condemnation is good news when you understand without Christ, I am condemned. We have to know what Jesus came to save us from if we're going to praise him as our Savior. Paul wrote Romans, and in Romans he lays out what the gospel is, especially here in the first eight chapters. He lays out what the gospel is from start to finish. And really, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 focuses on the bad news. Before we get to the good news, Paul is going to take us through the bad news. And he's going to make sure in these three chapters we understand what's at stake, that we understand why Jesus needed to be our Savior. And this passage we're going to read today lays out the severity of our sin, the weight of our sin, the results of our sin before a holy God in a very clear way. But also, I'm just going to forewarn you, a very controversial way. Paul says things in this passage that grate against everything our culture has to say about humanity, about love, about ourselves. So just buckle up for Romans. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, you know what we're going to talk about today. But thinking about this, we need the bad news if the good news is going to be good. So what is the bad news? Or let's ask it another way. Let's ask it a little bit more theologically here. The question I want to answer today as we look at Romans 1, what makes sin so severe? What makes our sin so severe? And Paul's going to answer that. Let's look at three answers Paul gives us here in this passage. I'm going to read the passage in three chunks. During the first reading, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, so go ahead and stand. We'll remain seated for the other two, but just for this first one, I'll invite you to stand with me, and then when I finish reading the passage, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you agree with that, you can reply saying, "Thanks be to God." So let's look just here at Romans 1, 18 through 23. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So what makes sin so severe? The first answer I can pull from this section of scripture is that sin is severe because sin is blasphemous. Sin is severe because sin is blasphemous. In verse 17, we just talked about last week, so the verse right before the one we started with, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The perfection, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then in the next verse, verse 18, he contrasts God's righteousness with our wickedness, with our sinfulness. And he says that the righteous God, the holy God, the pure, sinless, perfect God, his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation is revealed from heaven. So that's from a place of authority, from the highest place of authority, from the highest judgment seat. God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in man, is what Paul says. So the place of authority is from heaven, and that wrath is against us. And that's a big problem. That's bad news. Now he says it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Here in this verse, ungodliness can be understood as our disregard for God's position and power. Our disregard for God's authority, our disregard for God's holiness, God's power over us. That's what ungodliness here. We don't care who God is. We're going to do things our own way. And God's wrath is revealed against that. It's also revealed against our unrighteousness. That is, our disregard for God's purity, our disregard for God's holiness, his righteousness. God has given us a law. We say we don't need it. God tells us this is how we should live. We're going to do things our own way. And against these things, a refusal to acknowledge God's power and a refusal to honor God's purity warrants God's wrath being revealed against us. And God judges humanity from the highest authority and according to the highest moral purity. Instead of giving him his proper place and obeying him, instead, this passage says, we suppress the truth in verse 18. Now, I want you to understand, when I talk about all these things, I'm not here saying this is how the world acts. We Christians, we're great. We are all guilty. What Paul talks about in Romans 1, we are all guilty of violating this. And if you are saved, if you are in Christ, this was what Christ saved you and me from. So we're all lumped into this. It's not a us versus them. It's just us. He says that we suppress the truth. That's what Paul says. It's not only, according to Romans 1, that God's wrath has been revealed, but also that God's nature and God's character has been revealed to us. God has made it plain to us, he says. God has revealed it to us, made it very clear. In fact, what can be known about God when we read Romans 1? It's almost as if God grabs our faces and turns us toward him and says, look at me, look at me. And we instead say, no, no, I'm not turning away. I'm suppressing the truth. That's what Paul's saying. We don't want what's true. We don't want what's right in front of us. And Paul makes this case by saying God's eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived by all of us. And instead of embracing it, we suppress it. God gives us a little light to beckon us toward himself, and we shut our eyes to it, and we turn the other way. Now, what is this truth? How can Paul say that? How can he say that God has revealed himself plainly to mankind? Well, two ways. God's nature is revealed here in Romans 1, according to Paul, in creation itself. Creation testifies to a creator, the same way that a poem testifies to a poet, or a building testifies to an architect. Something that has been made testifies to the fact that someone made it. Creation testifies to a creator. The result, my friends, my brothers and sisters, let's just speak plainly, let's just speak reasonably here. The idea that the world is simply the result of cosmic accidents, a series of cosmic accidents, that everything came into being out of infinite nothingness, that time, space, and matter all just appeared out of a place that did not have time, space, or matter, that all this is just the random accident of something exploding out of nothing for no reason, is so patently absurd that Paul says no one actually believes that. This is what Paul says here. No one actually, he says, what can be known about God is plain, and yet people suppress it. That's what Paul says. Paul says no one actually believes this. The way that you arrive at atheism is by suppressing obvious truth, whether actively suppressing it or subconsciously suppressing it. And the extent to which our society acts as though this is not obvious truth shows how far we've fallen. And by the way, you might think, how can you say that? I know many people who are atheists, and they are very genuine. They don't believe there's a God who exists. What I would challenge anybody is, people may say, no, I don't believe in all that fairy tale, Bronze Age, mumbo jumbo. Okay. But no one lives like that's true. Remember last week we said that what we believe determines how we live? Okay, so I'm not as concerned here, and I think in Paul's argument, with what people say they believe, but how do they live? No one lives like all we are is just stardust and protoplasm walking around with bone marrow and tissue, walking around a useless world in a useless body with a useless sense of life. No one lives as though they are insignificant, the insignificant result of a series of cosmic accidents. When someone's mother dies, or their father dies, or their child dies, you don't see anybody at the funeral going, well, you know, they're just protoplasm and stardust, so who cares? Doesn't matter. None of this matters anyway. We live as though our lives matter. We live as though humans matter, as though there is significance, as though there is purpose in the world. We know these things. We know that we're not just here by accident. We know that there's something more to our lives. We know that immaterial things like love and trust and confidence, these things exist. So we may say, no, I don't believe there's a God, but you live like there's a God. You may not believe that you're created, but you live like someone created you and made you for something. That's why Paul says, what can be known about God is plain, and people suppress this truth, whether actively or subconsciously. So God's character is revealed in creation itself. It also says that God's character is revealed in morality. The fact that we believe good and evil exist, and that our understanding of good and evil is intrinsic, like we just know that there is good and evil, testifies to the reality that God exists and God created the world and we're accountable to him. No one had to teach you that murdering someone is wrong. You knew that. No one had to teach you that lying was wrong. We know that. When my children lied to me, when you have kids and they start sinning, you know that they're sinning. And you know what? They know that they're sinning. When your child lies to you for the first time, you can see it in their face. They know they're doing something wrong. Or when a child hits someone for the first time out of anger, they look back at you and they know they've just done something wrong. We understand fundamentally that there is good and that there is evil. All of us. And yet, we still choose to do what's evil. This is why Paul says, humanity is without excuse. God has written his law on our hearts because we are made in his image. He has impressed upon us his perfect morality in our consciences, and yet we still sin against this light that God has given us. Now you might say, well, okay, but like what about people who don't even know anything about God? What about people who don't even know that who Jesus is? Can you say the same thing for them? Several decades ago, there was a great missionary named Jim Elliot. He and his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, were very significant figures in the church in the past century. Elizabeth Elliot was actually born here in Skarbek here in Brussels. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, along with some of their friends, were doing missions work trying to reach an uncontacted tribe in Ecuador, the Aka Indian tribe there in Ecuador. So they spent months building a relationship with them, trying to make contact with them, but this is a hostile tribe. So they were working really hard to make sure that they could get the gospel to these people, but also stay safe, and they wanted it to work. So they had been making progress. They'd been making strides, reaching the Aka people, beginning to learn their language and reach them. Until one day things turned, and when Jim and a few of the men went out to meet them, the Aka Indians came out and their warriors slew them, killed them. So Jim and his friends were martyred for their faith, but their wives continued their work. The wives picked up the mantle and kept going, and eventually through the testimony of their wives and the enduring mission work, the Aka tribe converted to Christianity. So it worked. They got their Bible in their language, they converted, they came to Christ. And actually what was funny is that for years, I don't know if they're still doing this, but for years, these Aka Indians who murdered these people would travel the world with the children of the men they murdered and preach the gospel together. I remember being like a young boy going to a Christian concert, and here's this Ecuadorian guy come out with this American guy, and he's like, yeah, this guy killed my dad. But now we're here preaching the gospel together. It's amazing. But when you listen to these men from the Aka tribe talk about their life before they came to Christ, it's so interesting what they say. They'll say, before we knew about Jesus, and we would go make war on other tribes, make war on other peoples, we would murder, we would pillage, we would rape, we would do all these things. And as we were doing it, all of us knew. We had this sense that what we were doing was wrong. And that one day we would have to give an account to someone for the things that we were doing. This is Romans 1. God has impressed upon us a knowledge of good and evil, and a sense that we will one day give an account for the good and evil that we do, and yet we still choose to do evil. So Paul says, all humanity is without excuse. We are without excuse. And the truth that we suppress is not the finer points of theology. The truth that we suppress is the position and purity of God, and that's what sin is. And that's why I say sin is blasphemous. Sin profanes, it mocks, and it rejects God. And by it, by our sin, through our sin, we exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. We worship celebrities. We worship money. We worship governments. We worship ideologies. We blaspheme God, all of us, by giving what we owe him. Fidelity, love, devotion. We give that to ourselves, or we give it to something else. And then we pat ourselves on the back as we do it, as though we've made great strides for humanity's progress. At the end of the passage we read, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The sin that we choose convinces us that what we're doing is really intellectual. Really, we're sophisticated. Really, we don't need all these backwards religious ideas. No, we're modern people. We're modern people. We have a better way. We can do things our own way. This is the way of wisdom. But claiming to be wise, we become fools. Blasphemy and sin make us do foolish things and believe foolish things. We convince ourselves that we shouldn't have children for the sake of saving the climate. That really it's selfish for you to have children. We need fewer humans, less humanity to save the planet. That's foolish. We sexualize everything and we call it empowerment. So after hooking up with one person after another, after another, after another, and you're sitting in your room and you feel emotionally spent and vacant, you get a steady stream of fools on TikTok telling you that this is what empowerment looks like. We enslave ourselves to sex and sexual sin, and we call it freedom, liberation. We encourage people to abort their children or euthanize their elderly. And then we say, this is human rights. Look at all the millions we've killed. Human rights. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Claiming progress, they spiral further and further down. This is the message of Romans 1. Now, when I say these things, I just want to make a side note here, just a side comment, especially as we go further into the passage today. If I talk about these things, you said, oh, you said abortion, you said euthanasia, sexual, okay. Are we getting political, Jordan? Are we getting political here? I don't want church to get political. Me neither. Remember, it's not us who got political. It's our politicians who have gotten theological. When they want to start talking about life and marriage and family, humanity, no, they're encroaching on our stuff. And so we have to answer. So we didn't start it. They did. Which leads to our second point here. What makes sin so severe? Sin is severe because sin is blasphemous. It profanes God's purity, profanes God's position. Sin is also severe because sin is self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive. Look with me at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, now, okay, so in light of this, because we have blasphemed God, exchanged his glory for a lie, because we've suppressed the truth that's very plain before us, because of this, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is the word of the Lord. If you hear me read that and you wonder, is Paul talking about what I think he's talking about here? He is. Three times in this passage, in this chapter, Paul says, God gave them up. Here in verse 24, it says, God gave up this sinful, rebellious humanity to the dishonoring of their bodies. In verse 26, it says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, it says that God gave them up to a debased mind. So God is releasing us, giving us up, here he says, in our rebellion. Sin is blasphemous. It rejects and profanes God, which leads to sin becoming self-destructive. Now this, I want to make sure that you can understand this truth from Romans 1. This is very crucial to understanding Paul's argument here. According to what Paul is saying here, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. This tells us something crucial. Sin not only brings God's wrath, sin is God's wrath. Sin is God's wrath in that God releases us to the sin that we want. God says to us, okay, you don't want me, you don't want to honor me, you don't want to obey me, have it your way. Here. Have the sin that you want. Here, let's see where this takes you. The great Christian author and theologian C.S. Lewis wrote in my favorite book of his, The Great Divorce, he wrote in this book, he said, God's wrath is when God looks at man and says, thy will be done. God's wrath is when God looks at us and says, thy will be done. Here, have what you want. The wrath of God is sometimes fire coming down from heaven. We see that in Scripture. But most of the time, it's allowing humanity to live with the sin that we want so badly. Paul writes that this self-destruction is a dishonoring of our bodies in verse 24. He gives them up to the dishonoring of our bodies. That's an interesting phrase. He gives us up to the dishonoring of our bodies, which is what we want. He's not making us do this. He's just giving us up to say, okay, then do what you want. And what we do as God gives us up is dishonor our bodies. Why dishonor our bodies? What does that mean? Well, sin is blasphemous. Sin is rooted in a hatred of God and a refusal to honor God and give him the glory that he deserves. So that's number one. Number two, human beings are created in the image of God. We are made in God's image. So if sin hates God and blasphemes God, it's not going to lead to us being nice to God's image. So we discard, we denigrate our bodies. That's what Paul says. We self-destruct. If you don't like someone, you probably aren't going to be nice to their picture. Like, you ever seen in a movie when someone like uses like a picture of their enemy as like a dartboard or something, they throw darts at it? Or you think about how in the olden days, people might burn an effigy of a king or a politician or a person they hated. They would burn an effigy of this person, burning an image of this person. Or kind of a funny example here. Do you guys know what a yearbook is? You do yearbooks in schools here? So at the end of the year in American high schools, you get a yearbook, which is just like a catalog of all the students, all the teachers, all the sports teams, all the clubs. It's this really nice book, and you keep them for years. People who graduated in the 80s, you probably have your yearbook if you're from America. So we still have ours. If you want to know who Morgan Rabin liked and did not like back in school, you just flip open that yearbook. You find her friends, their picture, she has hearts around them, little smiley faces, she writes love. But if she didn't like you, she got an X on you, she could squiggle out your face. She was a child back then, okay? She would never do that now, okay? She was young. But the point is, when you don't like somebody, you aren't nice to their picture. Well, if sin is a rejection of God, if it's a blasphemy of God, it's going to lead us to do things that corrupt and distort the people made in his image. And the example that Paul gives here for how this plays out is homosexual sexual acts, is what Paul gives in Romans 1, the example of this. Now this, do you feel it? A little tense? This may make us nervous when we talk about this. But one thing you can be sure about here at LifePoint is that we will always preach what God's word says. We are not ashamed of what God's word says. We're not embarrassed by it. And no matter what anybody in the world says, we will never, ever compromise the words of the living God in Scripture. As much as we love and want to be compassionate and want to preach the grace of God, we will also preach what God says when it's difficult. You don't want a church that compromises what God's word says to appease the world. You don't have that here. Let's start this part of our journey together. Paul says that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. That is dishonorable desires, feelings, dishonorable cravings. He says here that both women and men, so this is he could have given multiple examples, but he chooses this one. He says that women and men both gave up their natural relations with each other and instead were consumed with lust for people of the same sex. That's what he says. Now, he says these sexual acts, he says, are contrary to nature. They give up what is natural for that which is contrary to nature. Well, it goes without saying here, this is obvious, that homosexual sexual actions are contrary to nature. That's just an obvious fact. God made men and God made women, and I'm not going to give a sex ed lesson here today, but our bodies are made for each other. Men's bodies were made by God to produce material that when given to a woman, she has the body parts to make life out of that material. We literally fit together, men and women, husbands and wives in this scenario here. We are made for each other. Yet, according to Paul here, sin leads us to reject what is natural and instead opt for self-destruction. Instead of honoring God's design, Paul says that we pervert it, we twist it, we distort it into something grotesque, not an act of love, but an act of abuse for both parties involved. This is self-destruction, self-abusive sexuality. We abuse ourselves and each other by twisting God's design. And yet this sin becomes so deceptive that we glory in our self-destruction. Not just with this sin in particular, but with all of our sins. We glory. Philippians 3, Paul says that sinful humanity glories in their shame. They glory in their shame. And that's interesting that Paul says that in Philippians 3, because here in verse 27, Paul says that men committed shameless acts with other men. Now let's think about that. In verse 27, he says that these acts, these sexual acts, are shameless. That the men are shameless as they do them. In verse 16, we talked about last week, Paul said that he is unashamed of the gospel. Okay, so unashamed of the gospel, shameless sexual sin. Okay, what's the difference here? Kind of sounds like Paul's saying, you know, shameless, unashamed, are these the same words? When I'm unashamed of something, it means I'm without shame for good reason. I am without shame and I ought not to feel shame. We're unashamed of the gospel. We have no reason to feel ashamed of it. So if someone wants to make us ashamed of the gospel, we say, I'm unashamed. I have no shame about this. I'm unashamed of what God's word says. There's no reason for us to ever feel ashamed of what God's word says. Shameless, however, is different. When I am shameless, it means that I am without shame when I ought to feel shame. I'm doing something that should produce shame, and yet I am without shame. And that's what Paul says our sin makes us like. We are shameless about our sin. And when we are shameless about our sin, there's no stopping how far it spreads. The reason that we want to speak with great moral clarity on this is not because we hate people because of their sinful choices. We actually don't hate anybody here at this church. We love everyone, but we love people enough and we love God enough to say what's true. People who are living in all sorts of sin, whether it's homosexual sin, whether it's an adulterous affair, whatever it is, we want them to be freed. We want them to find life in Christ. But we can't lead them to Christ unless we're honest about the state of our sin. And what we know is that when we are shameless about our sin, when we glory in our sin just makes us self-destruct. It ruins us. It brings us to more and more brokenness. Which leads to our final point here. What makes sin so severe? Well, sin is blasphemous. Sin is self-destructive. And finally, sin is pervasive. Sin is pervasive. Look with me at the end of chapter 1 here, verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Part of sin's blasphemy-fueled self-destruction is how pervasive it is. I was reading one commentary this week by a pastor on Romans 1, and he said, sin is like grapes. It comes in bunches. Paul lists off here this bunch of grapes here. Series of sins that Paul lays out here to show that once God gives us up to this debased mind, to the dishonoring of our bodies, the spiral downward is inevitable and out of control. The root of rejecting God's authority leads to the fruit of more and more unrighteousness. And it's not simply that one sin leads to another. It's not like sin is like dominoes where you just start one and it falls over and it leads to another and another and another. That's not exactly the picture that Paul's giving here. It's that as we spiral downwards, God gives us up to a debased mind so that our consciences become more and more seared. Until finally we get to the point where we not only practice sin, but we encourage it. We celebrate it. We give approval to those who are doing these things as though we and they are doing something good. We end up getting to the point where the evil that we know we're committing, we begin to call it good. Acts that should produce shame instead produce pride. In fact, we march through the streets celebrating what should make us feel ashamed. We put up a giant flag on our parliament building. We paint it on our crosswalks. We hang it up in the San Centenaire arches. We call it pride. We glory in it. These are signs of self-destruction and of God's wrath. And brothers and sisters, I have to say, because the text demands it, this means when God gives us up to these things, this means that when I look out my window in June and I see flags celebrating what God despises from our highest institutions of power, this reveals something to me and you, that the nation in which we are living, and not just this one, but mine, our nation's under God's judgment. God has given us up to what is dishonorable, and our consciences have been seared. And if this, I know this is not comfortable for us to hear. It's not even exactly comfortable for me to say. But the reality is, if you're a Christian and you're living in a nation under God's judgment, we are prophets of God. We have to have a prophetic voice and say, no, get off this train that you're on. The destination of where we're going is more destruction. We have to get off this. We have to repent. We have to turn away. We have to listen to what God says. Stop this self-destruction. But if Christians, in the name of being winsome or good witnesses or being nice, fail to have a prophetic voice, fail to call sin, sin, then we become partakers in this self-destruction. It's as if we say, no, yeah, let sin spread and metastasize like cancer throughout this whole area, throughout this whole culture. We don't want to make anybody upset. Sure, cast yourself headlong into the wrath of God. You won't hear anything from us. We don't want to be controversial. We don't want to get political. We can't do that. This is why we're here. We are here. Last week we saw we're unashamed of the gospel because the gospel is humanity's only hope. And if we have a prophetic voice to our culture, then our pleading with our culture is to get off this train. You do not want where you're going. We have to be willing to say that. And if we don't talk about the bad news like this, then the good news will not mean anything. Get off this train. And come follow Christ. Stop self-destructing and instead be renewed and redeemed by Jesus. Stop throwing yourself into more and more condemnation and instead be saved. That's why we're here. See, the message of Romans 1 is clear. We are desperately sick. All of us, humanity is desperately sick. We are not victims of sin. Sin is not something that happens to us. We are purveyors of sin. We are inventors of sin, producers. We are sin-producing factories, all of us. We have done this by suppressing the truth and rejecting God's authority. But, this is Romans chapter 1. There are 15 more chapters after this one in Romans. There are 7 more chapters that we're going to look at after this one. Romans 1 is bleak, but Romans 1 provides the dark backdrop against which the light of God's grace is going to shine in the coming chapters. I know this may feel intense today. I know this may feel like, oh man, this is really heavy for, you know, 10:30 on a Sunday morning. The reason you cannot see the stars, the beauty, the brilliance of the Milky Way, the reason you can't see the glories of the heavens above us in the middle of the day, it's too bright. If you want to see Jupiter, Saturn, you want to see Orion, the Pleiades, you want to see the beauty of the stars, you can only see them when they are set against the dark, black backdrop of space. So it is with God's grace. God's grace shines the brightest when it is set against the dark backdrop of our sin and our rebellion. This is how we see the brilliance and beauty of the gospel. God's wrath is revealed against us because of our sin, but Christ Jesus, God's Son, came to this world because of God's love. God loves those against whom his wrath burns. So much that he sent his Son to absorb that wrath instead of us. But the significance of that sacrifice is lost unless we understand the severity of our sin. So if today felt heavy, just remember that Paul is preparing us for the glories of God's grace in the coming chapters. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and they're going to lead us in. They're going to lead us in a couple songs, or one song, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to give you a moment where you are to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper. You may have certain sin you want to confess. Maybe some sin issues in your life you want to bring before the Lord and be reminded of his forgiveness and his grace for you. Even as we talk about something very difficult from Scripture, the Lord's Supper is a time for us to remember that God did not leave us. He didn't leave us in this destructive, blasphemous, sin wasteland that we find ourselves in. He came to save us. He came to redeem us by taking his wrath upon himself, bearing our iniquities so that we might have life and freedom. Let's remember that together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every single inspired word, every Holy Spirit inspired word that we read in the Bible. We need all of it, and we thank you for it. God, we do admit that there are some things that you say in your word that make us uncomfortable, or really, we feel the weight of how it contradicts what we hear in our culture. Help us, Lord, to never be ashamed of what your word says, but to have the prophetic voice to proclaim the truth about sin and about salvation, so that you, by your powerful working and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, would bring many people to faith in Christ. God, we are no better than anyone else in the world. We have all sinned, all of us here in this room. I have sinned and I've fallen short of your glory. I've sinned grievously and heinously before you. I have traded your truth for lies. I have suppressed things I know about you. Even after becoming a Christian, I've done this. But God, in light of our wickedness, we thank you for your grace and for your love, owing to nothing good in us, but purely because of your compassion and mercy and love for the people you created. God, we thank you and praise you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we say these things. Amen.